All right, well, welcome, and I am glad you're all here. I realized at about 4 o'clock this afternoon that I forgot to send out the reminder email earlier this week, so thank you for coming, despite my forgetfulness. We are approaching the end of the longest section in 1 John, studying the things that are written so that we may not be deceived. To be more specific, John does not want us to be deceived by false teachers or false professors of the faith about what it means to be righteous and how love and righteousness are intertwined in the Christian life. So the relationship or the connection between love and righteousness is not a truth that is only important to theological scholars. It's the foundation for the Christian life for all believers. Even when the apostles were alive and well, when they were preaching the gospel and performing signs and wonders to authenticate their message, there were false teachers spreading lies and distortions about who God was, about Jesus, about the gospel, and about how we're sanctified. So as John, the last living apostle, is nearing the end of his life, he is very concerned that we would know the truth of these things. And the Holy Spirit inspired him to write the letter of 1 John so that we wouldn't be deceived into resting on our own merits in any way for salvation, but so that we would continue to rest completely on God's love for us as demonstrated at the cross. So let's begin. 1 John 4:12-16. John writes, "No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him." So John starts off this passage by saying no one has seen God at any time. It seems like an odd statement in the midst of this larger section of the relationship between love and righteousness. At least it struck me as being sort of odd. It is a true statement, of course, for a couple of reasons. God is spirit, and thus he's invisible to us unless he makes himself visible. You think of the appearances of the pre-incarnate Christ in the Old Testament, for example. But even more than the fact that he's spirit, God is so glorious, especially in his holiness, that no one can see him and live. And that is what God himself told Moses in Exodus 33:20. He said, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." So no one has seen God at any time, but that doesn't mean that we don't know him. John tells us that if we have love for one another, agape love, God abides in us. I don't want you to be confused about the cause and effect relationship in that statement. In our natural minds, I think, we tend to understand that to say that if we love one another with agape love, then God will abide with us. But that is exactly the opposite of the truth. It's because God abides in us that we have agape love for one another. If that kind of love is present in your life and in my life, it is because and only because God is abiding in us. Because God abides in us, his love has been perfected in us. That is, it's made complete, it's finished. That too seems a little odd when we think that God is perfect, so his love is perfect. There's nothing that needs to happen or he needs to do in order to make his love better than what it is. So in what sense can we say that God's love is completed in us? Agape love is perfect in that it's without defect, but it is perfected in that it's made complete by demonstration. So a love that cannot be demonstrated, that cannot be seen or experienced, is not really love. God's love is demonstrated to us so that we can see it. And God's love is also demonstrated through us, through our love for one another, which is a reflection or an overflow of his love, which has been poured out in our hearts. So the idea that love must be demonstrated is not a new concept in 1 John. It's something he already mentioned. If you remember back in chapter 3, verse 16 through 18, he wrote, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? We know from 1 Corinthians 13 that it's possible to have works for one another without having love. And if you like me, you know that by experience as well. I'm sure that you, like me, have done things for somebody else because you know it's the so-called right thing to do, even when you sort of resented having to do it. There was no love in your heart when you did that action. But John is telling us it's not possible to love one another, love with God's love, without there being some kind of demonstration or evidence of that love. So we can have works without love, but we cannot have love without works that show or that manifest that love. But we're commanded to love one another because God loves us, and to love one another like God loves us. At the most basic level, without getting into the whole atonement issue, it means that our love should be demonstrated. That's how God's love is perfected in us. His transforming love for us, the work of salvation he did for us, is shown to be complete by the demonstration of our love for one another. John tells us again that our love for one another is an evidence of God's love for us. Because we've been given the Holy Spirit, we have God abiding in us, and we abide in him. Since we cannot love one another apart from God himself, the fact that we love one another means that God is with us and in us. The Holy Spirit is working in us to make sure that we are like God, to make us more like God, and God is himself love. But we can't see the Spirit, only the evidence of his work, so John reminds us once more of the gospel. John saw, and he testifies to us even today, that the Father sent the Son as our Savior. That's how he started the letter. Remember, way back in September when we looked at this, 1 John 1:1-3. John says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." But because we have the written preserved testimony of John, of the other apostles, and men like Luke and Mark, we can also say that we have seen and testify that the Father sent the Son as the Savior of the world. It's not an eyewitness testimony the same as theirs is, but it's nevertheless a true testimony. We have the witness of God in his word. But remember the larger context of these verses. John thought it was important to remind us again of the truth at the heart of the gospel, because he doesn't want us to be deceived. Those who testify that God has sent the Son as Savior must confess that Jesus is the Son of God. Only those who make that very specific confession abide in God and God in him. Jesus, who was crucified, is the Son of God, and it is his death and resurrection that saves. That is the testimony of the apostles from the beginning. So, Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 8. "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved.'" Or Romans chapter 10, verse 9. Paul says, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Or 1 Corinthians 15. Verses 1-5. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, and then by the 12. So that is the reason why Paul could tell the Philippian jailer to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. It's that Jesus is the Son of God and is the Savior. Without the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we would not know the love of God. That's what John has been telling us over and over and over again in this letter. As we heard last Sunday morning from Will, God demonstrated his love for us in sending Jesus to die for us while we were still sinners and still his enemies. We have known and we have believed that God loves us because we have seen and have believed that Jesus died for our sin. John states for a second time that God is love, and when we abide in love, we abide in God, and God abides in us. But there is another way in which love has been perfected among us, and it's important, even critical, that we not be deceived about this either. So 1 John 4:17 through 19, John writes, "Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us." So love has been perfected among us as believers, so that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. But it's not our love for one another that's been perfected and results in boldness. It's God's love that's been perfected. His love for us is complete and secures our eternal salvation from his wrath. I think here that John is using the word love as a shorthand for the entire scope of salvation. If we flip over to Romans chapter 8, I'm going to read a little bit of a longer passage here. Romans chapter 8. Starting in verse 29. Oh, we can start in verse 28. Why not? Paul says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew," and that word can also mean love, "he also predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." Or Ephesians chapter 1. Again, very familiar passage to you. But Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. John was much more succinct. He just says, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Right? Because we know and believe the love that God has for us, we can be confident that we will not face God's wrath. We have fellowship with God, John's already told us. He's told us our sins have been propitiated for. God's wrath was satisfied. His wrath against my sin, his wrath against your sin, when Jesus died on the cross. God has called us his children, and we are his children now at this very moment. But if you think about it, those who have placed their faith in God, for them the wrath, the day of wrath, is the day of salvation, actually. And that is something that we can see in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. So Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah 45. We're going to look at verses 22 through 25. The Lord proclaims, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. In the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. So there's coming a day when every knee will bow. Some will bow in salvation, and some will bow in condemnation, but all will bow. But for us, when we say that surely in the Lord we have righteousness, then we shall be saved and shall be for his glory. Or we can look at Isaiah chapter 51, verses 4 through 6. Isaiah, writing the words of the Lord again, says, listen to me, my people, and give ear to me, O my nation, for law will proceed from me, and I will make my justice rest as a light of the peoples. My righteousness is near, my salvation is gone forth, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands will wait upon me, and on my arm they will trust. Lift up your eyes to the heavens, and look on the earth beneath. For the heavens will vanish away like smoke, the earth will grow old like a garment, and those who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not be abolished. So again, the day of wrath against sinners is the day of salvation for those who have their faith in the Lord. We also see that, as I mentioned, in the New Testament. We're just going to look at one passage here, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul writes, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds towards each other. So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. So we have confidence and boldness in the day of judgment because of who we are now, because we are as he is. That means that we are righteous as he is righteous. That is the standard to which we'll all be held in the day of judgment, right? Does our righteousness equal God's righteousness? Does it measure up? Anything less than meeting that standard will not be accepted. We know that from Christ's own words, Matthew chapter 5, in verse 20, Christ says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." And then at the end of the chapter, 5 verse 48, he says, "Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." So that's the measure of righteousness that we have to have, God's righteousness. As an Old Testament reference, perhaps Psalm 50, which is written from God's perspective as the righteous judge, where he condemns those who equate his standard of righteousness with their own. He tells them, "You thought that I was like you, but you were wrong. I am not like you." So John reiterates what he's been teaching us all along, that our righteousness is equal to God's righteousness. That's how we can have boldness. But that equality is not the result of what we do, but the result of what God has done for us through the death and resurrection of Jesus. We are counted as having the righteousness of God. Again, that is seen throughout Scripture. Oh, Romans 5:19, we're probably going to get this next Sunday, I'd imagine. Romans 5:19, which says, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." Or 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." We receive that righteousness, the righteousness of God, by faith in Christ. Romans, flipping back to Romans again, chapter 4, verses 5 through 8. Paul says, "But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness, just as David also described the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." Or Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. "Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." But I don't want you to, as we flip back to 1 John 4:17, I don't want you to miss the little prepositional phrase that ends the sentence or ends the verse. John says that as he is, so are we in this world. In this world, my boldness in the future day of judgment is founded on who I am in Christ right now. I am counted righteous at this moment, as are you. This is not something we're waiting for, this righteousness. It's not something that has yet to happen, this declaration that we are righteous in God's sight. We are righteous now in this world, in the world that is still under the power of Satan. That's one of the reasons the world doesn't know us, as John has told us repeatedly. We're now the children of God. We have fellowship with the Father and with the Son now because we have been declared righteous now. And this is important to understand because in this world, I'm still dealing with my sin. I still struggle with it. I find myself in the same position that Paul finds himself in. In Romans chapter 7, the end of Romans there, of Romans 7, verses 21 through 24, he says, "I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Right? But that truth in no way negates God's imputation of his righteousness to my account. And I know that from what Paul writes next. It says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. I also know that from a passage that we read earlier, verses 33 and 34 of chapter 8 in Romans. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God. If God has justified us, if Christ has taken our condemnation on himself, there is no condemnation left for us. Even as we still struggle with our sin now. So our confidence in God's saving love in the day of judgment comes from our confidence in God's love for us now. That confidence does not give us license to sin. I don't want you to misunderstand me. That is not at all true. And we've seen that even in 1 John. Remember, 1 John chapter 2 starts off, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. Right? It's not John's intent that we should feel liberated to sin. Far from it. But if I can know and believe God's love for me now, despite my ongoing fight to put the old man to death and to put on the new man, which was created in God's likeness, in true righteousness and holiness, then I can know and believe God's love for me in the day when Christ returns to establish his kingdom forever. So John tells us in 4:18 that there is no fear in love, but that perfect love casts out fear. Why is that? Why we have boldness? Because we don't fear God's judgment. Because salvation is of God, and because it's entirely his work, born out of his love for us, we do not need to fear that our righteousness will not be sufficient. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is a short little verse, but kind of, or two verses, but amazing. 1 Corinthians 1, 30 and 31. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. This is the same Jesus, the one who became our righteousness, of whom the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. It's the same Jesus who prayed these words to us as he was going to the cross in John 17. Starting in verse 1, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Or verses 24 and 26. Not war, I suppose. And verses 24 and 26 through 26. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. As Paul so eloquently put it, what can separate us from the love of God when it is that kind of love that God has for us? We have no fear and no need to fear God's wrath when we trust in that kind of love. So the one who does fear God's wrath is the one who has not been made perfect in God's love, John tells us. The person who relies on his or her own righteousness in any degree, even the smallest degree, can never be secure. They can never be sure that their righteousness will be enough. And deep down, they know it will never be enough, no matter how they try to balance the scales or do more good than they do wrong, or even turn their vices into virtues, which is what we're seeing happening today, right? So Isaiah tells us that even our righteousness, our best works, are as filthy rags. And then he spells it out for us even more clearly in Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah 66, if I can get the page open, starting in verse 3. He says, "He who kills a bull for a sacrifice is as if he slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb, as if he breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering, as if he offers swine's blood. He who burns incense, as if he blesses an idol. Just as they have chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their abominations, so I will choose their delusions and bring their fears on them. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear. But they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight." So the Lord tells us that even obedience to the law is wicked if it's done without faith. But what does please God? Well, we know that from the immediately preceding verse, verse 2. He says, "For all those things my hand has made and all those things exist, says the Lord, but on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word," that is, who has faith. And note the contrast to that, what the wicked do in verse 4. When the Lord spoke, they did not hear. They didn't listen to his words. As we've been learning on Sunday mornings from Will's sermons in Romans, no one is found righteous in God's sight by works, not in this world and not in the world to come. Well, apart from God's love, there is only condemnation. Apart from God's love, there is only fear. You've probably all seen the that ubiquitous little catchphrase, I guess, for lack of a better word, "No God, no peace. No God, no peace." You know, you've seen that. I don't know. I've seen it on bumper stickers and magnets and everything. The little pun. You got okay. Maybe nobody else has seen it. But I think that if John had written it, it would be "no love, no fear, no love, no fear." N-O love, K-N-O-W fear, and K-N-O-W love, N-O fear. But just a quick note before we move on to the next section, that John says that the fear involves torment. Fear of God's wrath involves torment. Of course, hell is described as a place of torment, but I think just as our joy in our salvation begins now, so too torment in God's wrath begins in this world as well. I don't want to draw too many parallels where I shouldn't, but this struck me as I was preparing for this lesson. Scientists and doctors describe the fear response in layman's terms as fight or flight, right? It's a fight or flight response when somebody gets scared. That is a physical response. There are physical things that happen in your body that lead to one or the other when you are very afraid. That's true physically, but I think there's also a sense in which that physical response is mirroring a spiritual response. We see this in our country, and to a certain extent across the world. I'm sure if we knew more about world events, we'd see it more clearly. But there are increasing rates of anxiety and depression, of alcohol and drug addiction. In our current situation, people are so scared to death of dying from a disease that they literally hide in their houses. We see anger and outrage over anything and everything, and that results in outbursts of that rage from hateful and malicious speech to rioting to mass killings. It's everywhere. At least in the U.S., I think the defiant rejection of the gospel has never been so widespread as it is today. People know that God's wrath is against them for their ungodliness and their unrighteousness, even as they yell that they deny it or deny his existence even. But even as they suppress that truth, their fear of God's wrath is manifested, I think, in these personal and societal torments that we're seeing around us. We shouldn't be surprised by that, but we should be ready to give a defense for the hope that we have in us, the confidence that we have in us, as Paul says. So I'm going to plug a 10 Bible memory this year if you can participate in that and be ready to give that defense. Have those verses in your hands. So that's my little plug. Moving on. God's perfect love, that is his love for us that brings our salvation to full completion, casts out that kind of fear. And it's important because the kind of fear of God that involves torment cannot and can never produce love for God. The fear of God's wrath falling on their heads only hardens people's hearts. We see examples of this from Genesis to Revelation. You think about Cain, think about Pharaoh or Saul or King Ahaz, of the nations and peoples and kings in Psalm 2 who rage against God even as he judges them. Think of the people in the tribulation who would rather be buried under mountains than turn to the Lord for mercy. They hate God to start with, and that hate grows because they fear his righteous wrath for their hatred. But we do not fear God like that. We love him, and we love him because he first loved us. I've said this before, and I'm likely to say it again, that our love is always responsive to God's love. We're able to love him because he loves us, and our love for him grows deeper as we know him better and understand his love for us more fully. So God's love for me and for you is what caused us to be saved. It's what gives us assurance of our salvation and boldness in the day of judgment, and it's what produces our love for God. And just as God's love for us is demonstrable and is seen by what he has done and continues to do for us, so too our love for him is demonstrable by what we do for him. 1 John 4:20 through 21. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Oh, John is very blunt here, isn't he? Those who say they love God but do not love their brothers are liars. John warns us against being deceived by someone's declaration of love for God if their actions don't demonstrate that they have believed and known God's love for them. The one who loves his brother is the one who has known and believed God's love. It is that person who abides in God and God in him. So John, I don't know if you caught this, but John has come full circle. We started off with the statement that no one has seen God at any time. So John's logic in verse 20 is easy to understand and also hard to explain. I struggled with this. But he tells us that if we cannot love or do not love the people we see, the people we know are Christ's disciples because of their love for one another, there is no way we love God whom we cannot see. In other words, if your love for the children of God is not manifest, is not evident to others, if it's not demonstrated by your actions, then it's because you do not have faith in God or in his Son. We know and believe God's love for us by faith, by confidence in someone that we cannot see with our eyes. We love him because he first loved us, and we love our fellow believers because we love him. In last month's study, the first part of chapter 4, we were encouraged and exhorted to love one another because it's fitting that those whom God loves should love one another too. But now we see it's not only fitting for us to love, but it's commanded for us to do so. God has given us the command to love one another in many places. So Leviticus chapter 19 seems like an odd place for this command to appear, but it does. Leviticus 19, verses 17 and 18. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Or Matthew 22, a more familiar rendering of this command to us. Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40. Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So this is the law of God, that we love one another, and it always has been. But it's a law that we have no ability to keep, a law that cannot make us righteous if we obey it. But when we love God in response to his saving love for us, because we are righteous in Christ, we obey God's commands out of that love for him. So Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. He also said, he who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. And what are those words, those commands? Well, John 15, starting in verse 12. John 15, 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. Or 1 John 3:23. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another as he gave us commandment. There are many other commands of Scripture, of course. But as Paul says in Romans 13:8-10, which we're not going to take the time to read now, but and as John assumes in 1 John 3:23, all of those other commands can be summed up in the commands to believe in the name of Jesus Christ and to love one another. So that love is the fulfillment of the law. That is, love for one another is the proof, if you will, that we've been made righteous in God's sight by faith. The law and the commands of Scripture reveal what it means to be righteous like God. And so the commands contained in the law are fulfilled by love because God is love. So John is going to continue with this theme of the necessity, both by appropriateness and by command, for us to love one another for a few more verses. But we're going to end here tonight and pick it up next month. But don't be deceived about your standing in Christ, that you are as he is in this world now. But rather, rest confidently in God's love for you. His love has its perfect work in you. His love begets your love for him and your love for your fellow believers. If you lack love for one another, then don't be deceived by the lie that you can love God and not love your brother or sister in Christ. If you love God, you love his people. Those two loves are always present together without exception. The only way to have love for God and love for his children in your heart and in your actions is by faith in God's love for you, specifically that he loved you and sent his son Jesus to die for your sin, and that he will complete the work of love that he began in you. I'm going to end with this quote from Thomas Brooks. He wrote, "Were their souls fully assured that God had loved them freely and received them graciously and justified them perfectly and pardon them absolutely, and would glorify them everlastingly, they could not but love where God loves, and own where God owns, and embrace where God embraces, and be one with everyone that is one with Jesus." Let's pray. Father, I thank you once again for the great love that you have for us, the great love which you demonstrated in sending your Son to die for our sin, in saving us from condemnation, from your wrath. And I just pray that we will all rest in that confidence, in the assurance of your love for us tonight. And I pray that as we rest in that love, that our love for you would grow and that our love for one another would grow, so that it would be evident to all that we are your children. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.